It's my last day broadcasting from Australia. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining me. This is Michael Brown. So, Thursday afternoon, walking around Sydney, Australia, beautiful, sunny day, the warmest temperature we had. I fly into Melbourne, get into Melbourne. It's cold and rainy. Today, Friday, start ministry, speaking a bunch of times today and a special service tonight. And it's the coldest day in Melbourne in 18 years. It's winter here. And I got a sweater with me, but I wasn't quite prepared for this. Anyway, all is well. Please pray. We've got a special outreach tomorrow night, actually Saturday morning and Saturday night. We've got special Jewish outreaches here. I'll be speaking to Messianic congregation in the morning, and I know non-believing Jews are expected to be there. And then a Jewish outreach service at night is Jesus Kosher for Jews. We're right in the heart of a Jewish area. So please pray with me. Then I speak twice Sunday morning at a church with 27 different nations represented, and then a Q&A Sunday night. And then Monday, fly back all day. You say, what about radio? Ah, Ron Cantor, my dear friend, Ron Cantor, a friend, colleague, also a spiritual son, was able to extend his stay in my area in North Carolina one extra day to host the broadcast, and he's going to be hosting on Monday. You don't want to miss the Monday broadcast, and God willing, I'll be back in the studio on Tuesday. All right, the big, big world news before we get to Q&A. There are a couple things I want to cover. Big, big world news. Brexit. Britain makes its exit from the European Union. When there were earlier announcements that Britain was going to be staying, the British pound was strong. Upon news of the exit, the pound collapses. World markets are in turmoil. What is this going to mean? You know, I remember hearing about the European Union years back, and this was surely a sign of the end of the age, and it was going to be 10 nations, and it corresponded to something in the book of Revelation, or 10 horns, and that represented 10 kingdoms, and so on. And hey, God knows the time frame, and God knows the end from the beginning. And I don't know all the implications of this. Listen, things I have expertise on, things I have deep convictions on, I speak about. This is something I don't have expertise on in any way, shape, size, or form. But I was expecting the vote was going to be for the exit. Maybe that's the polling data I heard. Maybe just gut feeling. I don't know. At certain levels, I understand the purpose of the European Union. Other levels, I'm not a fan of the European Union. Is this going to be the end of the EU? What are the world implications? I don't know. We'll do our best to dig into this, get spiritual insight, get some guests on that can comment on it. But it is major, major world news, and just more of that sense of everything shaking, more of that sense that just a lot more is going to shake in the days to come. Also, it happened on Tuesday, but my dear friend Frank Turek guest hosting Wednesday, Thursday. I'm only able to comment today, and I hope you enjoyed the programs with Dr. Turek. He has so much to say that is so good. But about 1,000 evangelical leaders met with Donald Trump in New York City, and I wasn't there. I would have been there. I had an invitation to be there. I would have been there had I not been in Australia. I definitely would have gone just to see, get a feel for what was happening. There's an evangelical advisory council that's been put together with people like James Dobson, Franklin Graham, James Robison. And James Robison posted an editorial on the stream explaining why he's on the council. He said, look, he's never endorsed anyone in his 55 years of ministry, but he will give counsel whenever possible. So I wasn't there, but I've read the reports. I want to give a couple of reflections on that when we come back, and then I want to get into your email questions. I still can't take calls because of some internet issues here, but I will be answering your e-questions today on The Line of Fire. What a joy to be with you.
Join Dr. Michael Brown along with Messianic Jewish pastor Scott Volk for a unique behind-the-scenes tour of Israel, February 25th through March 6, 2017. Space is limited, so we're accepting applications on a first-come, first-served basis. For more information on the trip and to secure your spot, please visit our website at AskDrBrown.org and click on the Israel Tour banner or call our office at 704-782-3760.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, once again, I do hope you can join me in Israel next year. Go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, to find out more. And Ron Cantor, when he shares with you on Monday, guest hosting for me as I fly back from Australia. And by the way, you can pray for me too. That's my one rest day. Then we pick up normal schedule on Tuesday. So we've got, about 30 hours of flying or something like that. So appreciate your prayers. As Ron talks about Israel, I'm sure your heart will be stirred all the more. And hopefully you'll be able to join us next year in Israel. It will be the trip of a lifetime. All right. Donald Trump meets with 1,000 evangelical leaders in New York City. And I read one report put out by Tim Wildman from the American Family Association. And without giving an endorsement, he was positive on the fact that Donald Trump wanted to hear from these evangelicals, wanted to assure them that he understood the issues, that he would appoint conservative Supreme Court justices, that he was concerned about religious liberty and the attack on Christians. And he mentions Franklin Graham Prey to open the event, Ben Carson, Governor Huckabee. Questions were put forward by David Jeremiah, James Dobson, Tony Perkins, Kelly Shackelford, Sammy Rodriguez. So he's very positive on certain things. He said Trump's weakness is that he did not clearly state his views and answer to the questions asked by Perkins and Shackelford about when religious freedom and the LGBT movement come into conflict, other than to say that these matters will be decided by the courts. He repeatedly said he was for religious freedom, and his fallback position was that he would appoint judges who would defend religious freedom and made clear he'd be a strong friend of Israel. Tim Wildman says, on a personal note, I met several people who've known Donald Trump personally for several years, said he's not the brash, arrogant, sometimes rude person he appears to be on television. I will say, without the media cameras in his face, he was pleasant, relaxed, funny, and more thoughtful. I could have guaranteed you that. I felt 100% sure that would be the case. The big question is, why is he different in person than he is in public? You follow me? In other words, if he is this more humble and gracious and civil person in that setting, why can he be so vicious and ugly and arrogant and narcissistic in another setting? I'm not saying it to attack. I'm just saying it's a logical question. Wildman says, I think it was admirable and honorable for Trump to meet with Christian leaders. He's not our enemy. I believe he has instincts that are reverent and patriotic. He's 69 years old and remembers an America that once was a great country but has lost her way. But he also comes from a very secular world, and that way of thinking is part of who he is. In some ways, he strikes me as an enigma, a man still searching for spiritual answers in his life, but that's just my opinion. I'll say this, he's listening to some great men of God that I have a lot of respect for, and that's a good thing. I know James Robinson spent about an hour and a half with him one-on-one some weeks back and preached the gospel to him as clearly as he possibly could. In point of fact, I think it's very, very positive. I think it's very, very positive that he met with these evangelical leaders. You say he just wants their vote. I understand that, but I'm glad he met. I'm glad he met with them. I'm glad he's listening on some level to them. And I'm glad that he wants to be seen as a friend of evangelicals. Now, if elected, would he keep his word on things? I have no idea. Is he really listening to these men, or is he just using them? I have no idea. I know that Hillary Clinton has not reached out to evangelicals the way Donald Trump has. She's probably reached out to other religious circles that would be more liberal, and that would be where her coalition would be. But where I'm at right now is continuing to pray. And my goal is not to dissuade you from voting for Donald Trump or not to convince you for voting for Donald Trump. If I had strong convictions on that, I would say, if the elections were today, I can't tell you right now what I would do, except I would certainly not vote for Hillary Clinton. My good friend, David Benham, one of the Benham brothers, David and Jason Benham, he wrote something, and I encourage you to read it. In fact, I'll make sure it's posted on my Facebook page. What David Benham heard the Holy Spirit say during his meeting with Donald Trump, it's getting a lot of attention on Charisma Magazine. When they left the meeting, David was there with his father and with his eldest son. He said, as we debriefed at the airport on the way home, my dad said God could use Trump to shake up America. My son said Trump was fake and dodged the tough questions. What David felt is that the issue is not so much who the church is voting for, but the issue is the church being the church. He said, so we try to gather in unity around the most electable leaders like Donald Trump, who simply pandered to us to get our vote. And he felt God gave him this word from Psalm 106, but they mixed among the nations and learned their deeds. They served their idols, which were a snare to them. Yes, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and poured out innocent blood, even the blood of the sons of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their acts and acted like whores with these actions. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and Israel was brought into subjection under their powerful hand. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious against him with their counsel and were afflicted for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered on their behalf his covenant and relented according to the greatness of his mercies. He made them pitied among all those who held them captive. And he says, David says, I believe the distress that has come upon us in this nation is meant to generate in the church a genuine cry of repentance, a true spiritual revival. We filled our land from sea to shining sea with the innocent blood of the unborn, and we're prostrating ourselves before idols of every kind. As a result, leaders that hate us and everything about us rule over us. What's his cry? His cry is that we come together to cry out to God for revival. And sure, we work hard and we do our best to vote strategically. But he says, until we get to this point as evangelicals, spiritually speaking, crying out to the Lord, until we get to this point as evangelicals in America, no amount of strategy around Trump or any other leader is going to fix it. The distress and darkness is going to continue. I believe that's a good and important word from David. Hey, since I mentioned Brexit and since I mentioned not having particular insight on this, let me just share with you what my colleague in Australia, we've never met face to face, but we write on similar things, and he's been on the air with me, and I wrote the foreword to one of his books, Bill Muhlenberg. Listen to what he has to say about Brexit. What looks to be a great victory in the UK, despite what all the pundits and pollsters said, has ramifications for other places around the world. I'm thinking here especially of the forthcoming Australian and American elections. But first, a few words about this historic vote in the UK. He said it's a real victory for people power. It is a declaration of the importance of local governance and a slap in the face to the globalist agenda. The majority of UK voters declared that the sovereignty of the UK is paramount. They want self-rule, local rule, and national rule, not EU bureaucracy rule. Those are comments that he's made. As far as how this affects Australia and the United States, there are going to be elections in Australia July 2nd. And same-sex marriage is a big issue here. And the so-called safe curriculum in the school, which is incredibly extreme in its agenda, that's a big issue here. People have been talking to me about it. So July 2nd, elections, November 8th in the States. And Bill says, all I want to say is there is a hope that some good outcomes might arise, just as few predicted a Brexit win and a win for the ordinary people. Perhaps we can hope for the same in these nations as well. Okay, one last thing. I wrote an open letter to a gay Christian, professing gay Christian, in response to his open letter to his conservative Christian family. And he was basically saying, look, your theology causes us pain. Your beliefs cause us pain. They bring on homophobia. They bring on self-hatred and suicide and and acts of violence and things like that. And it was, I'm not doing justice the way I'm sharing it, because it was passionate and well written. And he was appealing as a brother. And I wrote an open letter saying, hey, I'm moved by what you say, but what would you like me to do? The word says what it says. I can't change what the word says. I can't adjust scripture. Someone else said, look, other gay Christians, they see the scriptures differently than you. You have to change your theology. Sorry, friends, we're not rewriting the Bible for anyone. God's words of life remain words of life. God's words of truth remain words of truth, regardless of what society and culture say. So we'll pray, we'll reach out, we'll dialogue, but we will not move away from the life-giving truth of the life-giving word of our living God. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here we are, my last day broadcasting from Australia, now in Melbourne, Australia, asking for your prayers over the weekend for Jewish outreach meetings tomorrow and then preaching in church Sunday, Q&A Sunday night. Yeah, what is this church? There may be 800 with 27 nations want to talk about. Social moral issues, revival, radical Islam. Interesting. These same themes are important to the believers here in Australia. You've got questions. We've got answers. Because of some internet speed issues with our connection, I'm unable to take calls, but I am answering your email questions. This one is from Joshua. Dr. Brown, I'm convinced that cannabis use, recreational, and definitely as an evangelism tool, is not wise. I feel the Holy Spirit has thoroughly confirmed to me that using it is like thinking you can play with fire and not get burned. I'm not aware of any scripture saying any plants are good for smoking. Would it be accurate to say that a Spirit-filled believer who has borne amazing fruit through signs and wonders is in error to believe that the Holy Spirit has told them cannabis is good for opening a good person up more to the Holy Spirit? What if they openly get high with unbelievers while sharing the gospel and hope to enlighten the body of Christ to this holy plant? It seems like deception and even idolatry to me. Oh, Joshua, you are 100% right. Talk about serious deception. Talk about playing with fire. I mean, it's hard for me to even believe this stuff reading it, but I'm believing what you're writing. And yes, there are people who've been used by the Holy Spirit that then do stupid, idiotic, foolish things. There are people who've been used by the Holy Spirit who then fall away from the Lord and deny him. The Corinthians were used by the Holy Spirit and had all kinds of error in their midst. So being used by the Spirit does not guarantee infallibility or wise judgment, sad to say. You say, yeah, but some states, marijuana is legal now, so what's your issue with it? My issue with it is on several levels. Number one, if you are a regular marijuana user, you will not be able to, and following, claiming to be a follower of Jesus, you will not be able to practice being sober and vigilant. It will affect your sobriety. It will affect your sharpness. It will affect your clarity of thought. You say, how do you know? Because I used it heavily before I was saved. And it's much more potent now than it was then. Also, it is something that does have other health-related risks with it. And it's just now that marijuana has been legalized in several places that more studies are being done and more health risks are being discovered. Not only so, when the Bible says don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, there are two contrary things. And yeah, someone can have a drink of alcohol, have a glass of wine with a meal, and they don't get drunk. They've never been drunk a day in their lives. But if they'll drink a bit more of it, they will get a little tipsy. Will that open them up to the Holy Spirit? No, that's the flesh. So that's my point. If the smoking of marijuana will actually change you in certain ways, it will change you negatively, all right? And we're not discussing medical use of marijuana, which is a different discussion. We're not discussing that at all right? The other issue I'd have with marijuana is it really is a gateway drug. It really does open the door to other drugs. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the early days of the Jesus People movement, many hippies got saved while doing drugs. And they looked at, in other words, they were doing drugs and they heard the gospel, or they had a vision and they got saved. and they continued to do drugs for a while. And they would get high and do Bible studies and think, man, we're getting these great insights. And they would even use LSD, hallucinogenic drugs, mescaline, and things like that, and do Bible studies. And it was because there was no really good discipling in their lives, and they hadn't gone through a deep enough repentance. But over a period of time, they realized the wrongness of this. They realized the folly of it. I know in my life, it was sin, plain and simple. Interestingly, when I first smoked pot, it had no effect on me when I was 14 years old. And rather than walk away from it, that just heightened my interest. I then smoked hash another day, and the people in the room thought it was powerful and potent. It had no effect on me. Somehow my body had this high resistance to drugs, so I very quickly began to do heavier drugs. I very quickly began to do ups and downs and other drugs like that, and then hallucinogenic drugs. I was 14 years old. By the time I was 15 years old, I was shooting heroin. And then the more drugs I did, the more that smoking pot did affect me, but I had to smoke a lot. All that to say, I lived in that culture for 2 years. I dealt drugs. And there's no question that pot often is a gateway drug for others, and that pot today, and this I can't tell you firsthand, but I can tell you what people have told me, is much, much more potent than it was in the days when I did it. There's more evidence that it impairs people's a clarity of thought, say with driving a vehicle and things like that, ability to respond, even relatively low doses. But again, this foolish and deceptive idea that it will loosen people up to hear the gospel, it'll get them more in the flesh is what it'll do. And it'll open them up more to deception is what it'll do. And just because some street evangelist reportedly found that if he gets high with people, it opens them up more, he will see that this plunges them into destruction over a period of time. So Joshua, I am 100% with you. Francisco, I want to know about what you think about evolution, that there are arguments to disprove evolution. Francisco, there are many other apologists who have much more to say about this than I do. Suffice it to say that generally speaking, we would say we agree with microevolution, but not macroevolution. In other words, within a species, over a period of time, that species can evolve and adapt, but one species cannot morph over into another species. We reject the naturalism of evolution. We reject the idea that there is no creator and no designer. And evolution cannot explain the origin of the universe. Evolution cannot explain the origin of life. Evolution cannot explain the existence of DNA, this detailed software within the body that dictates so many things in terms of how we function. And in fact, my perspective as a non-scientist, my perspective is the more science learns, the harder it's going to be to hold to full-fledged Darwinian naturalistic evolution. If you want to go to some good websites that will help, Frank Turek, who guest hosted for me 2 days this week, last 2 days, his website is crossexamined.com. So that's crossexamined with a D, E-D, crossexamined.com. He's got a lot of good information. If you go to CARM.org, CARM.org, you go to CARM.org, you'll see some really good information there. If you want different approach with videos and things like that, Lee Strobel, who's written The Case for Christ and many other best-selling books, Lee Strobel, that's L-E-E-S-T-R-O-B-E-L, LeeStrobel.com. And there are many other websites that will give you great information as to why Darwinian naturalistic evolution cannot be maintained scientifically, aside from our reverence for God as creator. Hey, friends, visit the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Have you checked out my latest articles? Have you checked out the latest videos? Have you checked out my video on why the book of Enoch is not in the Bible? That actually generated a good amount of controversy. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Check out what's there. Sign up for our Israel trip, and let's stand together.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, my joy and privilege and honor to be on the air with you. I noticed a note from someone that always takes issue with what I have to say. They posted it on Facebook. They always take issue with what I have to say, and almost always, if I'm conservative on something, they're liberal on it. And I could only smile when they missed me. They didn't like my guest host. They missed me. So now you can disagree with me again. But glad to be back with you, coming your way from Melbourne, Australia. Because of connection problems we've had here with internet speed, some other things, I can't take your calls. But I'm delighted to be with you. And overall, in my trip here in 10 days, when I finish up weekend ministry, I will have spoken 22 times, I think, including some Q&A time. And then Monday is my travel day back. Ron Cantor. Yes, my boy Ron Cantor. I mean, we're friends, colleagues, co-workers. He's going to be guest hosting for me as I fly back on Monday. And then, God willing, back with you live in studio on Tuesday. So you've got questions. We've got answers. All right, here we go. Do I have time to read this one? This is a little... Yeah, let me go for it. It is from Vladislav. Looking through the list of spiritual books, I found the one which title intrigued me. That was Hyper Grace. So I immediately bought it, and I'm still in the process of reading it. I haven't finished reading it yet. I'm in chapter 15. It's almost done. I also bought your other book, Go and Sin No More. I'll read it next. I'm happy I bought this book because it proves that my doubts concerning modern grace preachers were right. I'm grateful that you wrote this book in which you explain that God's grace does not remove our duty or obedience to his law. But then another question arose. What about the seventh-day Sabbath commandment? Is it still valid? All Christian churches keep the first-day Sabbath, but I was not able to find anywhere in the Bible any justification for this. So I turned to your website and I found a short video, The Real Sabbath. After watching it, I must admit that I am not much wiser than before watching it. In this video, you suggest that real rest we can only find in Jesus. Does it mean that we don't have to keep the seventh-day Sabbath anymore because the real rest we have in Jesus? If we love our Lord, shouldn't we keep his commandments, all 10? I'll be very thankful if you will enlighten me in this matter also. First, thank you so much for writing. I'm glad you got the books. I'm glad we helped you work through some things and confirm your understanding about error in the modern grace movement. That being said, if you do look on my website, askdrbrown.org, type in Sabbath, you'll see a video where I briefly address the question, are Christians required to keep the seventh-day Sabbath? The answer is no. Why? When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he did give them to Israel. And the seventh-day Sabbath specifically was a sign. It was a sign, and it was a sign specifically to keep them separate from the nations. Now, there is nothing in the New Testament that says that we should keep a first-day Sabbath, a Sunday Sabbath. Nothing. There is no command to do it. And the Jewish believers continued to keep a seventh-day Sabbath. From what we can tell, that was their lifestyle as Jewish believers. But there's no evidence that they taught the Gentiles to, or that Gentile believers did, because of a different life and work schedule in the ancient world. And we do know that fairly early on, believers began to gather also Sunday morning before work or after work to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And that ultimately led to a first-day Sabbath observance. When the word calls us to keep the commandments, it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. That's not what it's referring to primarily. All right, even in the Old Testament, keeping the commandments meant all of the law. Now we have the new and better covenant. Now Yeshua has fulfilled the law and the prophets and has instituted the new and better covenant with his blood. So we follow the commandments that are articulated in the New Testament and the universal commandments that are given to all people in the Old Testament. If you feel that the Lord wants you to keep a seventh-day Sabbath, or that would be honoring to him, wonderful. Go for it. But don't judge others who don't. Remember Colossians 2, the real substance of the Sabbath is the Messiah. The Sabbath itself is only the shadow. The substance is him. And understand that you're not going to win God's favor by Sabbath observance, but it could be a blessing in your life.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away from Melbourne, Australia, taking your e-questions today. You've got questions, we've got answers. Yeah, the big news from England, Brexit, Britain leaving the European Union. I was glad to see it. I was happy to see it. I can't tell you in detail why. I don't fully understand the implications of it. In the days to come, hopefully we'll be able to address that in greater detail. Someone asked me the other day, Dr. Brown, how are you voting in the fall? I said, ask me the end of October. We will see how the dust settles by then. We will see who the candidates are at that point. We will know a whole lot more and where America is going, where the candidates are really at. And it may come, right? I'll tell you, that's my personal choice. Why? Because if I don't feel strongly enough about something, I don't want to influence you either way. All right, let me get to some more e-questions. Nicholas. Hi, Dr. Brown. I was reading Isaiah 43:4, and I read, I will give a man in exchange for you and other peoples for your life. I compared this with other translations, and they don't say a man. For example, the ESV says, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. I looked at the Hebrew word, and I can see why the TLV, Tree of Life version, has a man, but I'm not certain. Would you be able to give me some solid support for this? The TLV is a beautiful read. Absolutely, Nicholas. Number one, the Hebrew is Adam. Adam can mean Adam, the man Adam, the first man. Adam can mean humankind in general. So male and female, he created them. So he created Adam, male and female, speaking of humankind as a whole. Or Adam can refer to a single individual. What does it mean here? The second half of the verse says peoples, plural. So you could argue that the parallel would suggest that Adam means humans in general. I gave men in exchange for you, peoples on your behalf, as God ransomed his people Israel. Or you could say the first half is saying he gave a man in exchange for them and peoples. Let me just say, though, honestly, reading it in Hebrew, I don't even know that you'd ask that question. Adam is Adam. And yes, it could have these different meanings. It's obviously not the man Adam that God gave. But honestly, I don't think you'd really feel that question. And I'd say whether it's man or a man, either way, the overall meaning remains the same. Gus asks this. I know that scripture clearly teaches speaking in tongues, which must be interpreted by someone with the gift of interpretation or interpret oneself. Is there any biblical support of praying in tongues and singing in tongues with subsequent interpretation? Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 does talk about praying in the Spirit, by which he means praying in tongues. And he says that he thanks God that he prays in tongues, speaks in tongues more than any of the Corinthians. And he says that he will give thanks with his Spirit, that he will pray with his Spirit. So can you sing in tongues? Yes. Can you pray in tongues? Yes. Can you give thanks in tongues? Yes. Can all of that be interpreted? That's the interesting question. So here's something fascinating, all right? And those of you who are not charismatic, Pentecostal, and don't believe this is for today, we'll look at it in terms of in biblical days. But I certainly believe these things are for today. So here's what's interesting. In most Pentecostal charismatic churches, it's assumed that tongues is a message from God to man when you speak in tongues, and that the interpretation then is interpreting that message from God to man, in which case it's like prophecy, right? So I remember as a fairly new believer that one time I went through this little trial. It was a couple days long where I just didn't sense God's presence at all because he was so near to me and so real to me all the time. And it was extraordinary. I haven't experienced it on that level over the years the way I did in those earliest days that frequently, that intensely on a regular basis. I'd get into a church service and I just, the joy was there, the presence of God so strong. And just when I pray at home and read the word, I just feel the presence of God. So it was like a couple days where I felt nothing. And I was in the service and I just prayed. I remember playing drums with the pastor's wife, the piano player, and our little band. We'd come in, set up our equipment just for the few songs and then bring it back home and play quietly along with the pastor's wife playing piano. And I just prayed that I could feel God's presence again. And suddenly I just felt him near. I felt that joy. And then I felt a little sheepish. I thought, you can't even go like 2 days without feeling God's presence. You're a little baby. I remember just thinking that to myself. But God graciously answered my prayer. Just then, literally that moment, the pastor spoke in tongues, and then he interpreted the tongues. And it was a message from Scripture with an additional line. And he said this is what the Lord says, something, introductory phrase like that. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So Matthew 28:20. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, whether you feel me or not. I thought, okay, thank you, Lord. Clear enough. Got it. I mean, how timely was that? That's how we normally expect tongues to come. In other words, tongues plus interpretation when publicly delivered is the equivalent to prophecy. But others say, no. Tongues is you speaking to God. Tongues is the Holy Spirit working through you, speaking to God, so that when you interpret tongues, it will be praise or it will be prayer. And my answer to that is very interesting, very interesting. So my perspective is someone can sing in tongues. It could be interpreted as praise to God. Someone could pray in tongues. It would be interpreted as prayer to God. Someone would deliver a message in tongues. The Holy Spirit can do that. And it would be interpreted accordingly. So I would say, just as there are different dimensions to praying in tongues, there are different dimensions to interpreting tongues. Certainly something to consider. From Anonymous, I had one or two questions I'd like to ask. I hope you can help. Should Christian parents treat their children as if they, the children, are Christian, even before the children make a confession of faith? For example, should a father tell his son, a 3 to 7-year-old, before his son makes a confession of faith that he's a Christian, son, you and me are Christians. You and me are Christians. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and other Christian teachings, beliefs. God bless. Oh, it's an interesting question. Thanks for asking it. I don't know if you're he or she, as you signed anonymous, but thanks for asking that. Number one, we can teach our children that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus is coming again, without saying, look, you're a Christian and this is what you believe. No, we teach them the truth. We teach them what happened. We teach them about who God is. We teach them about human nature. We teach them about salvation. We teach them the gospel. So we do this in accordance with Deuteronomy 6, instructing them so that we instill these words in their hearts and minds, and we talk about them with our children. This is lifestyle. This should be ongoing. We should always, one way or another, over the course of the days, over the course of the months, be teaching our children Scripture, be teaching our children about the Lord, be instilling godly values in them. And if you're a parent where your spouse is not a believer, as much as you have opportunity, you pour into the kids. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. A little child in their innocence, before they understand sin, before they understand the need for a Savior, I would teach that child to pray to our Heavenly Father and to ask God to make himself real. I would pray, and then at a certain point, either that child is really going to come to know the Lord in a way that almost seamlessly they go from praying these innocent prayers without much understanding to really understanding what it means to be a child of God, what it means to have their sins forgiven, what it means to have a relationship with God through the cross. Or they will go through that real crisis of new birth. I know people that cannot point to when they were, quote, born again. They love the Lord all their lives, and they are born again believers. They recognize their sinfulness and their lostness outside of Jesus, but they can't point to specifically when they were, quote, born again. Others know, this is the day I prayed the prayer. This is the day I finally got it. This is the day I realized I was lost. Or this was the period of time I realized where I was lost, and I cried out, and this is when I know Jesus came into my heart. But we teach them the word. We teach them the truth. We point them in the right direction, but I would not have them take communion until they understand the gospel and clearly know the Lord. And obviously, I would not have them baptized as one who does not believe in infant baptism until they clearly know the Lord, understand what it means to follow him, and really say, okay, I want to make a public profession and live the rest of my life for the Lord. What a joy, an amazing joy, and challenge and responsibility to raise our children in the Lord. I'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got time for one more segment on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Hey, one dear couple in Jewish ministry that I met in Sydney, and as you wash the dishes in the house and do things like that, listening to the broadcast, that brought such a big smile to my face. And Bruce in Melbourne, I believe you're older than I am. You listen by computer with headphones to the show every day. I said I'd give you a shout out one day. Hey, Bruce, bless you. I love it when people tell me when I jog, I listen to the Line of Fire. When I'm in the car, I pray for traffic so I get more time in the car to listen to the Line of Fire. I sit in the driveway to get every last minute in. That blesses me so much, and it warms my heart. And I feel privileged to be part of your spiritual family and part of your daily routine. And those of you who don't agree with me and listen, or those who have different perspectives, thanks for listening. And I do hope I can be a positive, life-changing influence on each and every one of you. Scott asks, is it biblical to be a pastor elder if you've been divorced and remarried and the reason for divorce was the other spouse committing adultery and leaving the marriage? In my view, yes, it is biblical that there are cases where, say, you love the Lord, you're serving the Lord, your spouse falls away, your spouse commits adultery, your spouse says, hey, that's not your problem, this is between me and God. They move in with someone else, they divorce you and leave you and want nothing to do with you and will not reconcile. Can that person legitimately remarry? I believe the answer is yes. And when Scripture says the husband of one wife, it doesn't mean that there could not have been divorce and remarriage for valid reasons, but one wife at a time. In other words, can't be a polygamist. However, there are others that strongly differ, that tell me I'm compromised in my position here, that as long as the original spouse is living, that under no circumstances ever, can there be remarriage. I respect that position. It's not my own, but I respect that position. And I would simply encourage you, Scott, to search the Scriptures for yourself. There are a number of books written on this that give strong scriptural arguments both ways, and strong arguments based on Jewish background of the first century, which would say, yes, certainly that person could remarry. And others would say, well, just look at how church tradition developed over the centuries. That would say you cannot remarry. And that's what the church held to for centuries. It's an intense debate, and I've given you my opinion on it as I understand the Scriptures. And I encourage you to check out a short video I have on this as well. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you will just type in divorce remarriage into the digital library and you'll see. Gustavo, does Dr. Brown believe in the rupture of the church, by which Gustavo, I'm sure, means rapture? yeah, and there's another typo in it. Hey, listen, whatever language is his native language, if it's Spanish or Portuguese, presumably, his English is better than my Spanish or Portuguese, so good effort in writing that. I do not believe in a rapture as a separate event from the second coming, as I've explained many times. I do not believe in a rapture as a separate event from the second coming. We are longing for the Lord's return, for his appearance, for his revelation, not for a secret hidden event. And I am not looking for a pre-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture, but at the end of this age, I'm looking for the Lord to return. I've answered this many times on the air, Gustavo, so I would encourage you to go to lineoffireradio.com, lineoffireradio.com, and type in rapture, and you'll see where I have done teaching on this. And let's see here. Okay, I answered that question on the air, I believe. Tell you what. Let me respond to something else, and it's a completely different subject, but it has to do with God's involvement in sports. While here in Australia, I had a free Saturday night. I've spoken, it'll be God willing, total when I finish on Sunday, 22 times in 10 days, and great fruitful trip. But I had a free Saturday night last Saturday, and my Jewish friend here in Australia said, what do you want to do? You want to go here? You want to go there? Just whatever, let me know, and I'll take you around. And he said, you want to see a rugby match? I thought, rugby? That would be interesting. It turned out that because of this big All-Star match that took place this week, I didn't get to go see the rugby game. But I just spent the night, fruitful night, alone in my room Saturday night. But watching rugby, I put it on. I was having my meal one night in my room, and I put on a rugby match. I mean, it's great athletes, and it's an intense game, and highly skilled and all that, and the crowd going crazy. I would say the last thing in my mind was that God cared about who won the match. You know what I'm saying? That God was rooting for one side or the other, or helping one side or the other. In other words, my perception would be, it's a rugby match. Who cares about a rugby match? And the World Cup, or say the European Cup is taking place, soccer in Europe, you know, with this massive world following and almost fanatical devotion. And it doesn't matter who wins or loses. Now, look, I believe God's working in everything. I absolutely believe that God is working in everything, and that their lives are being impacted, and one way or another, he will work in lives to bring people to him. So it's not as if the sports don't impact people and God does not work in the midst of it. But the last thought I'd have is that God was working to help one side or the other. All right, so you have the Golden State Warriors. They had the greatest season in basketball of any team. And Steph Curry, the most valuable player for the last 2 years in the NBA, and the unanimous MVP, which is an unheard of thing, is a solid Christian. His wife are solid Christians. And one of my friends has spoken a number of times at their home church, the original home church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And kind of a freak accident, just a patch of water, a little bit of water, causes Steph Curry to get injured. In the playoffs, it seems he's not quite himself. This ends up being a heroic battle against Cleveland. LeBron James plays unbelievably well on Cleveland, and they win in seven games. First team ever to come back from 3-1 in the finals. They win in seven games by 4 points. And, of course, it's heartbreaking for Golden State, but it's the first national championship for Cleveland in decades, and Cleveland deserved it, needed it. Let me say this. To the extent we get our heart into these things, and it's life and death for us, we're not in the spirit. It's fine to get into it, but ultimately it's not that important. It's just a game. And while one city's rejoicing, the other city's mourning. Have fun with it. Enjoy it. But put it in a secondary level. Secondly, maybe God's greatest goal in all this is to work something deeper in Steph Curry and to turn him into an even greater witness, just like Tim Tebow maybe by losing has learned more, or not being in the NFL has learned more and will be used more. So I look at this and wonder not about who won the game, but what is God going to do through this ultimately, especially in those involved. Hey, check out the website, latest articles, latest videos at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, be it sports, be it the economy, be it politics, these are secondary things through which God himself will work to carry out his will.